Exodus chapter 15. Then Moses and the Israelites sang this song to the Lord. I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and its rider he has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has hurled into the sea. The best of Pharaoh's officers are drowned in the Red Sea. The deep waters have covered them. They sank to the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, was majestic in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shattered the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you threw down those who opposed you. You unleashed your burning anger. It consumed them like stubble. By the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The surging waters stood firm like a wall. The deep waters congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy boasted, I will pursue. I will overtake them. I will divide the spoils. I will gorge myself on them. I will draw my sword, and my hand will destroy them. But you blew with your breath, and the seas covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who among the gods is like you, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders? You stretched out your right hand, and the earth swallowed them. In your unfailing love, you will lead the people you have redeemed. In your strength, you will guide them to your holy dwelling. The nations will hear and tremble. Anguish will grip the people of Philistia. The chiefs of Edom will be terrified. The leaders of Moab will be seized with trembling. The people of Canaan will melt away. Terror and dread will fall upon them. By the power of your arm, they will be as still as a stone. Until your people pass by, O Lord, until the people you bought pass by. You will bring them in and plant them on the mountain of your inheritance. The place, O Lord, you made for your dwelling. The sanctuary, O Lord, your hands established. The Lord will reign forever and ever. When Pharaoh's horses, chariots, and horsemen went into the sea, the Lord brought the waters of the sea back over them. But the Israelites walked through the sea on dry ground. Then Miriam, the prophetess, Aaron's sister, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women followed her with tambourines and dancing. And Miriam sang to them, "Sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and its rider he has hurled into the sea." Okay, do turn with me to Exodus 15. We're going to be looking at the first 20 verses or so of that that chapter this morning. And it'll help you to have it in front of you just so you can check to make sure that what I'm saying is actually coming from the Bible. Very important. Now, let me just start by talking about singing. You heard my beautiful singing voice during the children's talk. Of course, that is slightly ironic. It's not beautiful, but I do love singing. I hope you love singing too. It is interesting to note that it's not just churches where people sing. It's not true to say that sort of society and culture has lost the art of singing. People sing all the time, don't they? Now, I've only been to one football match in my life. It was half a football match at Hartlepool United. And at half time, I was so cold, I left. But people were still singing. And I've been told at football matches, maybe those of you who go to football can tell me if this is true, that people sing at football matches. Is that true? Yeah. And I think they sing at rugby as well. And people sing in the shower. Yeah? Do you sing in the shower? I sing in the shower. It's not a pretty sight. It's not a pretty sight, but it's not a pretty sound. I sing in the shower. People love singing. Now, Martin Luther, the great German reformer from 500 years ago, said many things. One of my favourite quotes from Martin Luther is this. He said, "After the Bible, the greatest gift that God has given to us is music." Isn't that a great quote? It couldn't be more different than John Calvin, of course, who didn't like anything too dramatic in music, liked it quite flat, really, and psalms only. Martin Luther loved music and saw it as a great gift from God. And I think he's right. I think music is a great gift. There's something about coming together and singing together that is a great blessing. Now, we are We do put our sermons onto Facebook, and that's a great thing. It's a great opportunity for people who are not well, who can't be here, or for whatever reason, to catch up. But there is something about being together that is so important. Singing together is a great blessing. Hearing together is a great blessing. So I want to encourage you to look forward to the opportunities that we have on Sunday and midweeks to be together, to sing, to engage with God's word. That's a gift from God. And here in the passage that we're looking at this morning, we have a song, a really early song in the Bible. It's a ballad. And like all good ballads, it tells a story of a great victory. And it's a ballad that has various elements to it, and some of them are a bit surprising, I would suggest to you. For Moses and the people, there were many reasons to sing this song. It was the right thing to do after they just experienced what they'd experienced, a great deliverance. And what better way to express that great deliverance than to sing about it? And this song would act as a reminder for generations to come of what God had done. As I said in the children's talk, songs have a great way of implanting ideas into our head and making them stick there. And this song does that. It reminds the people of what God has done. There are great themes in this song, four great themes that I want to look at this morning, four things that Moses and the people sing about: deliverance, judgment, power, sovereignty. Now, those themes are pretty weighty themes, I understand that. It's not the kind of thing that Miley Cyrus is singing about, well, at least I don't think she is, but these are the themes of this song, and they are great themes to be singing about. And I would suggest to you, these are the kind of themes that we ought to be having in our songs too. Great themes for us to sing about together. So, deliverance, first of all, then. Look with me at verse 2. The Lord is my strength and my defence. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him. My Father's God, and I will exalt him. It's a great word of testimony, this, at the beginning of the song. God has become my salvation. A great personal declaration of experience. He is my God, my salvation. And this is not just Moses' song. This is the whole congregation singing together, all of God's people, taught this song and singing. Although Moses writes it, that's true, it is the people's song. And their experience is, God has become my salvation. And that's against the backdrop of the most remarkable events. Remember that they were trapped at the Red Sea, water in front, Pharaoh's army behind, no way out, no escape, no hope. And then in steps God. In steps the one who brings hope, the one who brings deliverance, the one who brings rescue. It's not without cause that they sing with all their hearts, God has rescued us. God has become my salvation. Here's a question for you. Now, 3,300 years later, after this song has been written, can you say that this morning? God is my salvation. Not just, I know God is good, I know God is a rescuer, I know the Christmas story, I know the Easter story, but can you say personally yourself, God is my salvation? I'm not talking about warm religious experience. I'm not just talking about coming into a church building. For the Christian, to say that God has become my salvation is to mean God hung on a cross and died for me, to pay for my sin. God has become my salvation. To realize that my sin, my rebellion against God's rules, has overwhelmed me, and God has stepped into that situation, the very one that I've offended, to save me. How is it that God becomes my salvation? How do I make God my salvation? How can I say that? How do I move from it being something remote from thousands of years ago to something to do with me? Paul, 2017 just. How do I make it mine? How can I say it's mine? Well, I do it through what the New Testament says clearly from beginning to end, which is repentance and faith. That's how he becomes my salvation. He does the work 2,000 years ago at the cross, but it becomes mine by repentance and faith. I grasp it, I appropriate it, I take hold of it. It becomes personal through repentance and faith. Being a Christian is about saying to God, I'm messed up. I'm much more messed up than I thought I was. Please forgive me. And Lord Jesus, I trust what you did at the cross and not myself. I trust you and not me. That's what it is to make God my salvation. And of course, nobody else can do that for you. There's nobody else in the room who can say those words for you. I'm not really a great fan of people praying a prayer with somebody else. I know they do it to help them get the words out, but there's something about coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ and coming into relationship with God that is immensely personal. And it doesn't matter whether the words are clever or not. They've just got to be honest. God, save me. Be my salvation. Forgive me for my sin. Give me a heart to trust you. Interestingly, though, this salvation that Moses and the people sing about is not just concerned with the present. It's also looking forward. Verse 13. In your unfailing love, you will lead the people you have redeemed. In your strength, you will guide them to your holy dwelling. So he's rescued them, that's through the Red Sea, and he's led them forth, and he's guided them to where? Well, to your holy habitation is the answer at the end of this verse, and then verse 17 makes it plain. You will bring them in and plant them on the mountain of your inheritance, the place, Lord, you made for your dwelling, the sanctuary, Lord, your hands established. So what's going on there is that Moses, through the song, is prophesying what God has promised. So God has said that these people who lived 3,300 years ago, who were in slavery in Egypt, he would rescue them out, bring them through the Red Sea, and then he would take them eventually to Jerusalem, to the place that he was going to give to them. Initially it was to the Mount Sinai, but then to Jerusalem. That was the future promise. In other words, the salvation that God had promised was not just about that day, it was looking forward to something else. Now, as a Christian, I'm not heading for Jerusalem. I'd love to visit, but that's not where my promise takes me. The promise, the vectors of the New Testament, are to the heavenly Jerusalem, the heavenly country, the new heavens and the new earth. That's where I'm heading to. That's my promise. That's my future salvation. That's what I want to sing about. Many of our songs actually pick up that theme, rightly so. Let me read you a couple. So this is Isaac Watts, one of my favourite hymn writers. This is from Come Ye That Love the Lord. This is, I think, the second verse. There shall we see his face and never, never sin. There from the rivers of his grace drink endless pleasures in. Then let our songs abound and every tear be dry. We're marching through Emmanuel's ground, that's this world, to fairer worlds on high. So that's old language, but looking forward to the promise, rejoicing in God's salvation and looking forward to the future salvation, the future heavenly kingdom. Perhaps a little bit more contemporary, Stuart Townend. I long to be where the praise is never ending, yearn to dwell where the glory never fades, where countless worshippers will share one song and cries of worthy shall honour the Lamb. Now that is the response of a saved heart, isn't it? That's somebody who knows that God is their salvation. God is my salvation. And I'm longing to be there with all of the rescued, redeemed, saved people that God has brought into his kingdom by faith, by grace, who will take home. So the first theme here is deliverance. Second theme is judgment. Verse 4, Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has hurled into the sea. The best of Pharaoh's officers are drowned in the Red Sea. The deep waters have covered them. They sank to the depths like a stone. Now, I'm well aware that this is a theme that would be really tempting to ignore, wouldn't it? You know, if this is the privilege of the preacher, isn't it? We can sort of pick and choose which bits we're going to focus on. And the temptation for me this morning is to miss this in the psalm, this theme of judgment, because it's just a little bit uncomfortable, isn't it? Don't you feel it uncomfortable, some of this song? pretty brutal. I mean, it's singing about people dying. It's pretty grim. But if I was to ignore it, I'd be ignoring, statistically, the major theme of this song. Actually, 10 verses out of 17 are about judgment, and that's a conservative estimate. 10 out of 17 verses are about God judging. And that is the fact of God dealing with sinful human beings. He will judge the wicked. We will be all brought to account for what we have chosen to do. The fact of his judgment cannot be escaped. It's part of the dignity that he accords to us as morally responsible agents in his universe. We are responsible for the decisions that we take, the choices that we make, and the things that we say and do and think. They're our responsibility. They're not somebody else's responsibility. I'm sure this has gone on long before our generation, but it seems to me lots of people are very keen to blame everybody else for the bad things that they do. It was my parents' fault. Don't learn that. It was my parents' fault, or it was my school's fault, or it was my environment's fault. And so what we do today is we deal with therapy and helping people to come to terms with what everybody else has done to them, rather than actually owning up to what we've done ourselves. Now, I'm not saying all therapy is wrong. Please don't mishear me. But there is a predilection, a desire in our hearts to blame everybody else for the things that we do wrong. And I guess that behind that is the hope that we will escape from any sort of accountability. If it's not my fault, then I can't be held accountable for it, and so I won't be judged. But God gives us the dignity of allowing our decisions to be our decisions so that we're accountable for them. Pharaoh and his army thought that they could overcome Israel. They thought that they could smash them into nothing. Verse 9 in Hebrew, the poetry, the way that Hebrew poetry generally works is it likes to do parallels, either parallels of the same thing, synonymous parallel, or contrasting parallels. And you've got lots of parallels in these verses here. Beautiful poetry. The enemy boasted, I will pursue, I will overtake them. I will divide the spoils, I will gorge myself on them, I will draw my sword and my hand will destroy them. And then how does God respond to that decision that Pharaoh takes? As he hardens his heart, as he pursues Israel, and then as God in justice hardens it even further, and then he hardens it even further, what does God do? Well, verse 10, you blew with your breath and the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. God judges those who stand against him and his people. He will not tolerate those who oppose his plan. Those who stand against him will sink like lead in water. Why do the people sing about this, though? It's a strange thing to be singing about. Why is it such a large proportion of the song? Well, undoubtedly, they're singing about facts, about things that really happened. This was the nature of God's work here at the Red Sea. But I think there are two other reasons why they sang, and two reasons why we should sing about God's judgments too. Lo, he comes with clouds descending is a grim hymn to sing in some ways, parts of it. Deeply wailing, you've just sung that. That's pretty grim words to be singing, but why should we do it? Well, I think there are two reasons why they do it here. Number one, they do it as an encouragement, strangely. An encouragement to the people in the future that when things got tough, when the going was hard and opposition raised its head on every side, God was able and would deal with it. A reminder that God was active, that he was working, and he would work against those who were the enemies of his people. Just as he dealt with mighty Egypt, so he would deal with all the other nations, no matter how powerful. And I think we too should sing of his judgment to remind ourselves that he will deal with the enemies of our soul. Now, I'm not thinking nationally here. I'm thinking about the enemies of our soul that will be cast down finally. The second reason they sang, I think, was as a warning. People need to hear that God deals with us. He will not let us go our own sweet way forever. Those who reject his right of rule in their lives need to hear of the consequences of such an action. If I decide this morning that I've had enough of God's rule and I want to do my own thing, then I need to hear what the consequences of that will be. Listen to this. This is from the New Testament, John's Gospel, John chapter 3. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Which we all say, Amen. That's wonderful. And it is. Second half of the verse. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, for the wrath of God remains on him. They're serious words. You can't get much more plain than that. So we sing, as we just did, Lo, he comes with clouds descending. Verse 2, every eye shall now behold him, robed in dreadful majesty. Those who set at naught and sold him, pierced and nailed him to the tree, deeply wailing shall the great Messiah see. Now, of course, that hymn is talking about those who in that day crucified Jesus and nailed him to the cross. But it of course, applies to every single one of us who go our own way, do our own thing, and reject Christ and effectively nail him to the cross. And we sing that to warn ourselves of the danger of doing that, but also to warn other people. So judgment is a right and proper theme for our songs. Thirdly, we sing about power. I don't know if you've ever had this experience, but sometimes when you're listening to Christian songs, do you listen to a song and you think, I'm not so sure about that. Do you ever have that experience? Yeah. Okay, I was in the car the other day with Owen, I think it was, and we were listening to a Matt Redman song. I like Matt Redman. I like most of his music. I just think it's absolutely great. And I'm not going on a rant now, okay? So I'm just going to dial this down slightly. But there's a song, I'm sure it's Matt Redman, We Welcome You in This Place, Almighty King of Love. Do you know that song? And I just have one of those moments where, you know, you just sort of lose it slightly. And I said to Owen, I don't like this song. Was it you, Calvin? Yeah. It was you. Okay, so Calvin and I were sat in the car. And I said, I don't like this song. And Calvin said, why don't you like this song? I said, it just feels a bit like, you know, we've got a great thing going on here. And God, you can come in as well if you want. You know, just come in and just join us. You know, you are great, but just come and join us. And I don't like that. I just, have we ever sung it here? No? Okay, right, so that's good. I thought I was going to get myself in hot water there for a moment. Now, probably the intention of the song is nothing like that, is it? I guess the intention of the song is to say, God, you are awesome, and we want you where we are. But just in that moment, I was just thinking, this sounds so trite and so us-centred. Now, I could have picked a better example. That just happens to be one that happened in the last couple of days. There are other songs that sometimes I sing, and I think, do you know, this song is so me-focused. It turns my stomach. It makes me feel there's something really wrong here, because worship, and worship here, is essentially about declaring how awesome God is. You do realise that God is awesome. He's not like us. He's absolutely awesome. These people have just been through an experience which, for that generation, well, I was going to say it must have changed them forever. It didn't, because they were building golden calves within a few months, weren't they? You would think it would change them forever, but it didn't. What an awesome experience to see those walls of water, to walk through, and then to see Pharaoh's army crushed under the weight of that water. And they did. They understood, didn't they, in that moment, just how powerful God is, and he's not to be messed with. So here the song is celebrating that. Verse 8, by the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up, the surging waters stood up like a wall, the deep waters congealed in the heart of the sea. It's power on a scale that we can't match, even with our modern technology. We can't do anything like this. We can build bridges, we can build tunnels, but we can't make water stand up on its own. I mean, that's science fiction stuff, isn't it? Only it's not science fiction, it's the real world where God gets involved. Verse 11, who among the gods is like you? Who is like you? Majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders. You stretch out your right hand and the earth swallows your enemies. So you think about their experience in Egypt. All these people have been there for 400 and more years. Who amongst the gods of Egypt are like this god? Amon, Ra, Set, Horus, or any of those? Can any of those do anything like this? The answer, of course, is no, they can't do anything. They're just statues. No one is like our God. No one else is majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders. He's unique and he's all-powerful. So the question I guess I'm asking in this point, in this third thing, is where's my reverence and awe when I'm singing? It is easy, isn't it, when you come into church to be distracted by a whole host of things. Your mind gets caught up with lots of stuff. And actually, the reason that we're singing our songs and our hymns is so that our hearts are given opportunity to focus on the God who is awesome. And that's why we should sing about his awesome majesty. Because we're so soon to forget what he's like. We're so soon to forget that he is beyond compare. The Christ who hung on the cross is the same one whose hands, in Graham Kendrick's words, flung stars into space. Now that is a great phrase. That is a great phrase. Jesus made it all happen. It's one particular reason why I don't like the Jesus is my boyfriend kind of songs, because they just don't do it for me. I just think they're just not very helpful. He is awesome. He's my friend, certainly. But he's awesome. He's absolutely awesome. And of course, he's not only the one who formed it in the first place, the one who hung on the cross, but he is the one who sustains it today. So he makes this universe keep going today. That's the Jesus that I worship. That's the Jesus I sing to. Or let's take an older example of that again. Before Jehovah's awful throne, ye nations bow with sacred joy. Know that the Lord is God alone. He can create and he destroy. And they're strong words, aren't they? But what they do is they help us to see that he is awesome. Last theme through our song is the sovereignty of God. Just listen to me, listen as I read it through and put a bit of emphasis in some of the words here, and you'll see where I'm going with this. The Lord is my strength and my defence. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him. My Father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has hurled into the sea. The best of Pharaoh's officers are drowned in the Red Sea. The deep waters have covered them. They sank to the depths like a stone. Your right hand, Lord, was majestic in power. Your right hand, Lord, shattered the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you threw down those who opposed you. You unleashed your burning anger. It consumed them like stubble. So that's just the first seven verses. You get the idea there with the pronouns. It's you, God, it's you, you, you. So who's the song about? It's about God, isn't it? That's what the song's about, is about God. This is a song that declares him as the hero, not the people, not Moses. God is the hero. One of the most helpful things that I learned when I was doing my studying a long time ago, something David Jackman said, was you do realise that in the Bible, God is the hero in every story. It's a really simple idea, but it's very helpful. God is the hero. David and Goliath, who's the hero? God. All of the stories, all of them, God is the hero, all the way through. And here, in the parting of the Red Sea, the rescue of the people from Egypt into the Promised Land, the hero is God. Here they are in this extreme position, in a helpless situation. In steps God, in steps the hero. He has used his right hand. He has rolled up his sleeves and gone to work. Stand back and marvel. This is God at work. He turns the impossible into the possible. He turns the hopeless into the rejoicing. He is the one who rules over all. And all of those things are bound up in this one idea that God is the one that it's all about. He saves, he judges, he acts in power. And that's the thread that, of course, should run through all Christian songs. Christian songs are essentially about God, about him as the hero. Let me take you to the end of the Bible, to the book of Revelation. We'll hear a couple more songs here. After I heard this, there seemed to be a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven, crying out, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to God, for his judgments are just and true. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality, and has avenged on her the blood of his servants." Once more they cried out, "Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever." That's quite a song, isn't it? What are they singing about? Judgment. But God doing the right thing. It's Revelation 19, the beginning, and then further on. I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, like the sound of great peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." So you see how the song in heaven, as it's picked up in the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible, parallels some of the thoughts from Exodus. Give honour to him. Why? Because he reigns. He's in charge. He's sovereign. And because he judges. And because he saves. So that's sort of a long way of saying, in conclusion, it's a good thing to sing. It's a really good thing to sing. Because singing brings themes to our hearts, to our minds, that are so important. Salvation, judgment, justice, sovereignty, power, deliverance.